Well, if New Orleans has its Mardi Gras, what does Tucson have? Cinco de Mayo, Fiesta de what? Dos Caballos. Yeah, the rodeo. I should have, yeah. Not thinking of the rodeo. How about Dia de los Muertos? The Day of the Dead. Huge parade. Everybody dresses up in skeletons and skulls. They walk all through town and celebrate the dead the 1st of November or so. Dia de los Muertos. This year it's being celebrated on November the 2nd and 3rd. And so anybody around town, anywhere near those days, because it's quite a bit extended out, you'll see happy skeletons all over the place. And it is a day it's not like Halloween in the celebration of these things. Halloween tends to be, the spooky and the scary aspect of things. But for the Day of the Dead, they actually try to make it a celebration. And in the theology of the day, if we can talk about the theology of the day a little bit, the idea is that for this day, which falls right after Halloween, it is the All Souls Day, this Hispanic version of All Souls Day in the way that it's come down to us over time. It's a day when the departed loved ones come back and visit family, and it's a time of celebration in honor of the dead. So it's supposed to be not a day, it almost mocks death in the way some people would look at it. But Dia de los Muertos, it's not unique to Tucson. It is found all throughout the Spanish-speaking world, but it is certainly a very, very popular day here. I'd say almost it doesn't bring in as much money as Mardi Gras does to New Orleans, but it has the same sense of the whole city being kind of consumed by this festivity, this celebration. The Day of the Dead, or Dia de los Muertos, is reminiscent of other cultures who also honor the dead, but really, the Day of the Dead here, or Dia de los Muertos, is really a unique blend of Aztec and Catholic practices and beliefs. I'd like to give you a little bit of a background about this day from the website that is Lady of the Dead, and there is a lady who is honored as the patron saint, I guess you can say, of the day. Dia de los Muertos is one of Mexico's traditional holidays, reuniting and honoring beloved ancestors, family, and friends. It is an ancient and enduring ritual when the living commune with the dead, a mystical night when the veil is lifted between their two realms and they may share a day together. It's an interesting term, when the veil is lifted. The historical roots of this celebration date back to the pre-Hispanic cultures of Mesoamerica of the indigenous peoples, especially the Aztecs and Mayans and Toltecas, and so on, and others native to Mexico more than 3,000 years. So it predates Christianity, is what that's saying. It goes back to these other cultures. When the Spaniards conquered the country, this indigenous custom was rooted so deeply that after 5 centuries of colonization, it has continued to survive and remain as celebrated as in its first days. Indigenous people believe that souls did not die, that they continued living in Mictlan, or the place of death, a special place for them to finally rest. And so, in other words, what they believe is in the immortality of the soul. The souls do not die. They go on and they live in the place that they call Mictlan. On Dia de los Muertos, tradition holds that the dead return to earth to visit their living relatives. According to National Geographic, this holiday is celebrated on November 1st, at least normally so. Although marked throughout Latin America, it is most strongly associated with Mexico, where the tradition originated. It honors the dead with festivals and lively celebrations, a typically Latin American custom that combines indigenous Aztec ritual with Catholicism, brought to the region by Spanish conquistadors. The Catholicism was. Dia de los Muertos is celebrated on All Saints' Day, or All Souls' Day, which is a minor holiday in the Catholic calendar. Now, how did it end up there in the calendar? That's one of the areas that it has merged from its ancient Aztec traditions and blended into Catholic theology to end up with what we have today. So what do we call that when there's a blending of different religious concepts? Do you remember the term? It's called syncretism. Syncretism, where there's a blending of different religious ideas. From Arizona Central's website, it says, more than 500 years ago, when the Spanish conquistadors landed in what is now Mexico, they encountered natives practicing a ritual that seemed to mock death. It was a ritual the indigenous people had been practicing at least 3,000 years, a ritual the Spaniards would try unsuccessfully to eradicate, the ritual known today as Día de los Muertos, or Day of the Dead. It's celebrated in Mexico and certain parts of the United States, including, of course, here. Although the ritual has since been merged with Catholic theology, it still maintains the basic principles of the Aztec ritual, such as the use of skulls, skeletons, and so on. Today, people don wooden skull masks called calacas, and they dance in honor of their deceased relatives. The wooden skulls are also placed on altars that are dedicated to the dead. Sugar skulls made with the names of the dead person on the forehead are eaten by a relative or friend, according to Mary J. Andrade, who has written three books on the ritual. Aztecs and other Mesoamerican civilizations kept skulls as trophies and displayed them during the ritual. The skulls were used to symbolize death and rebirth. The Spaniards considered the ritual to be sacrilegious. They perceived the indigenous people to be barbaric and pagan. In their attempts to convert them to Catholicism, the Spaniards tried to kill the ritual. But like the old Aztec spirits, the ritual refused to die. To make the ritual more Christian, the Spaniards moved it so it coincided with All Saints' Day and All Souls' Day, November 1st and 2nd, which is when it is celebrated today. Previously, it fell on the ninth month of the Aztec solar calendar, approximately the beginning of August, and it was celebrated for the entire month. Festivities were presided over by the goddess, and there's no way I'm going to pronounce this correctly. It's Mictlantecuhtli. Or something close to that, the goddess known as the Lady of the Dead. And so we see that what has happened now, the Day of the Dead celebrations in Mexico can be traced far back to pre-Columbian days, certainly even pre-Christian days. And it was there to celebrate the deaths of ancestors. The festival that became the modern Day of the Dead fell in the ninth month of the Aztec calendar, as I just mentioned, and they were dedicated to the goddess known as the Lady of the Dead. In most regions of Mexico, November 1st is to honor children and infants, whereas deceased adults are honored on November the 2nd. This is indicated by generally referring to November 1st mainly as Día de los Inocentes, or Day of the Innocents, but also as Día de los Angelitos, or Day of the Little Angels. Then November the 2nd is the Día de los Muertos, or Día de los Difuntos, or the Day of the Dead, the rest of the dead. And so we can see how this has kind of blended those old Aztec ideas, and again, the Aztecs were among those who believed in an immortal soul, with Catholic ideas. The Catholics also believed in the immortality of the soul. And so those two things were a certain common thread, even though there were many ideas associated with it and practices that originally the Spanish wanted to stamp out, but they didn't, and now we have this celebration continuing today. Just similar to many other celebrations that we have today that are a syncretism or a blending of pagan ideas along with those that purport to be Christian. But what is the doctrine that underlies or gives the rational justification for celebrating the Day of the Dead? It's the concept that at death, the person doesn't really die, but the soul of the person lives on. It's the concept of the immortality of the soul. If there is no such truth, no such reality, then the whole fundamental understanding or justification for celebrating a day like the Day of the Dead, it just goes away. But there is the belief that those individuals live on in another form, in a different place, and that one day a year, that separation between their place and our place is opened up and is made available. The idea of the immortality of the soul is certainly an ancient one. For example, even the Egyptians, we know they built elaborate tombs. What do we call them? Pyramids, right? It's the biggest tourist attraction in all of Egypt. You go to see the tombs, and they're a testament of their belief in an afterlife, an eternal afterlife, at least for the royalty, the pharaohs, and for the righteous. But they believed in that sense of immortality. And in those huge tombs that we call the pyramids, they provided for their royalty all kinds of things that would help them enjoy their eternal afterlife, to assist the royal dead. I'd like to show a slide, if I can bring it up. This is a panel from what's known as the Book of the Dead. It's not really a book, but there are many papyri and things like that that record spells and incantations and blessings associated to help the passing of the dead into the afterlife. This is one of those panels, and let me describe a little bit of what is going on here. It's one of the best preserved copies of the Book of the Dead. Comes from the Papyrus of Ani, and that was written about 1240 B.C., And this version of the book is filled with a lot of beautiful pictures, as you can see here, of Ani and his wife as they travel through the land of the dead into the halls of Maat and then beyond. Now, this is the section that actually shows the halls of Maat and going beyond. I'll explain this a little bit. The papyrus goes through many of the spells that are used to be able to survive in the afterlife, as well as a lot of the hymns and all of the hieroglyphics that you see would be recording some of those things. And so this collection of spells and hymns and things like that has come to be known as, again, the Book of the Dead, although it's not really truly a book per se. But the spells would be found written on papyrus and on the walls of tombs and so on. Now, Ani's papyrus is full of hymns and praises to the different gods, the deities that you see, and there's a whole line of them sitting at the top of this panel. There's Osiris, the chief god, who's at the far right with his wife there, and Horus. And so the papyrus is full of hymns and praises to the different deities, Ra and others, and Hathor, and different speeches and spells in order to get them past the tests and the judgments of the underworld. The text relating to the weighing of the heart in the halls of Maat is pictured here, where Ani's heart is being proven to be a righteous heart by being, and that's it on the left of the, do you see the scales? And Ani is in white, being led by the god Anubis to the scales, and then Anubis is weighing the scales there, or judging the scales. The heart is on the scale to the left, and the feather is on the scale to the right. And if the heart is lighter than the feather, because it's not weighed down with sin, then Ani gets to go on to meet Osiris at the far right. Nope, keep going. There you go. Osiris, the chief god, and to live with Osiris forever in an immortal afterlife. Now, you see the monster that is next to the scales there, and he's looking backwards. I'll read this. Thoth, the judge of right and truth of the great company of the gods who are in the presence of Osiris, says, "Hear you this judgment. The heart of Osiris has in very truth been weighed, and his heart soul has borne testimony on his behalf. His heart has been found right by the trial in the great balance. There has not been found any wickedness in him. He has not wasted the offerings which have been made in the temples. He has not committed any evil act, and he has not set his mouth in motion with words of evil whilst he was upon earth." And so the gods then laud Ani, saying that he speaks the truth and that he will escape the jaws of Ammit. Now, Ammit is that beast looking to the right, standing on his haunches there by the scales. And so you have to ask what happens if the heart is heavier than the feather. because it's weighed down with sin. In that case, Ammit, that beast, with the jaws of a crocodile and I think the body of a jackal and the tail end of a hippopotamus, gets to eat the heart. And the person's soul then dies forever and doesn't make it into the afterlife. And so the prayers and things associated with the Book of the Dead are there to help guide and get through the whole process of living on into the afterlife successfully. But it boils down to you have to be judged righteous in order to pass the trial of Mat, the judgment time. And to go on, as you can see him being escorted after that, because his heart was light, into the presence, and that's Hathor leading him on into the presence of Osiris for eternity. So there was a concept way, way back in Egypt of an afterlife, an eternal afterlife, an immortality of the soul, at least for the righteous. At least for the righteous. But the fate of the wicked, well, if the heart weighed more than the feather, meaning that the person was more wicked than good on balance, then the heart would be devoured by Ammit. It's the body of a leopard. It's the head of a crocodile, the body of a leopard, and the back half of a hippopotamus. And that person's heart is devoured by Ammit, and he would die a second death and be completely annihilated then from existence. Thank you for showing that slide. In this case, the Egyptians didn't fully believe in a concept of an immortal soul for everyone, not for everyone, as is understood by most people today in the Western world when we think of the term the immortality of the soul. But they did believe in the potential for the soul to have immortality, which is not unlike what we would believe, isn't it? We believe that the scripture indeed teaches that we have the opportunity for eternal life. Or the consequence of eternal death in the lake of fire, if indeed we aren't willing to accept the rule of Jesus Christ in our life and accept his sacrifice in place of our sins, to cover our sins and go on. So there are a certain number of similarities with the Egyptian belief, even though it's muddled with an awful lot that multiple gods and all of those things. There are a couple of similarities. But you can see that there is that concept of the immortality of the soul that could grow from that. Now, one version of the concept of immortality of the soul in Eastern religions is that of reincarnation, where once a person dies, again, if they're good, they come back in this life or in a physical life as something else, a higher life form generally, at least in one version or understanding of the beliefs of reincarnation. But if a person is evil, then they have to come back as an ant or something else and live their life and hopefully more righteously and then go on and have the chance to come back again as something better. And so there's this ongoing immortality of sorts, but in the concept that is reincarnation, it's coming back continually into a physical existence. Very different from what we understand of going on into spirit existence beyond. It's actually the Greeks that contributed the most detailed information about the concept of an immortal soul in the way that most Christians today would believe. And that was formulated most clearly originally by one of the Greek philosophers by the name of Plato, a student of Socrates or Aristotle. In the Life, Hope, and Truth article on the immortal soul, what is a soul, it has a good description of this background in history. Starting by looking back to Egypt, it says that the standard teaching of Christianity borrowed from the beliefs of ancient pagans, the online edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia states, Egypt affords at a very early date the most abundant evidence of an extremely vivid and intense belief in a future life. Offerings of provisions on all sorts of the spirits of the departed Elaborate funeral ceremonies and the wonderfully skillful mummification of the bodies of the deceased all bear witness to the strength of the Egyptians' convictions of the reality of the next life. The same article also says that in the 4th century BC, the Greek philosopher Plato popularized the teaching of the immortality of the soul. Now look at the dates here. This is an important thing to note. Look at the dates. When we go back to the Egyptian scrolls, they're, you know, 1200 BC and earlier. We're talking about the Greek philosopher Plato in the 4th century before Christ, and he wrote this. It is, however, in the hands of his, referring to Socrates' great pupil Plato, this is the encyclopedia, Catholic Encyclopedia's quote, it is in the hands of the great pupil Plato that the doctrine attained its most elaborate philosophical exposition and defense. For Plato, the soul is a being quite distinct from the body. So there is the soul, the being, that is not the same as the body, related to it as the pilot is to the ship, or the charioteer to the chariot. The rational soul is the proper soul of man. It is a divine element, and it is this which is immortal. The body is not immortal, but the soul, the separate being that kind of inhabits the fleshly body, that is immortal. So it goes on to exist forever, according to this philosophy. In Phaedo, Plato claimed, the soul, whose inseparable attribute is life, will never admit life's opposite, which is death. In other words, it will never die. Thus, the soul is shown to be immortal, and since immortal, indestructible. And that was first stated clearly in this form by Plato in the 4th century B.C. And that's essentially what is taught and believed today by those Christians, Catholics, and others who also believe in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Now, it's interesting here, as is pointed out in the article on Life, Hope, and Truth, that no source other than Plato's own logic is ever given for stating this belief. So where did Plato come up with the idea? Other than his own sense of logic, whatever logic that might have been employed, that was his source. So there was no other authoritative source to claim. But it does indeed go to show that there is an ancient history for this idea of the immortality of the soul. The source that Plato claims is not scripture. Now, Plato was a Greek. He was not a Hebrew, so he wasn't looking to Hebrew scriptures for his inspiration. But even if he did look at the Hebrew scriptures for his inspiration, would he have found anything to support his idea? Is the concept of the immortal soul consistent with God's revelation in scripture? There are a lot of people who read into the scripture to see it there. But if you just take the scripture, the revealed word of God, do you find it? Or do you only see that when you already believe that concept and are reading to try to find it there? What does the scripture really say? It's interesting because today the concept of an immortal soul is fundamental to most Christian churches. If you talk to most Christians, if you claim to not believe in the immortality of the soul, they won't get you. Their head will tilt and they'll wonder, where'd you get that idea from? To claim to be a Christian and not believe in the idea is just simply unimaginable to many people. But where did the idea originate? It's interesting, it didn't come from the Bible. I found it interesting this past week that when I was going through my emails and things from one individual who is a member of the Foundation Outreach International team in Jordan right now, that she wrote, based on an interesting discussion she had with one of her coworkers, not a church member, but one of her coworkers who is a Greek Orthodox, and they got into a discussion about the immortality of the soul. So I'll read to you the section from her email. She says, "Hello, friends. Some of you may know that my husband Joel and I are currently living in Amman, Jordan, while we serve as part of the Foundation Outreach International team this year. Wonderful opportunity, by the way, and they're doing well from all that I can see, which is certainly nice and encouraging." She said, "We've been able to have many enlightening conversations with people of all cultures and faiths so far. One of my colleagues is Greek Orthodox, and we got into a discussion about whether or not we have an immortal soul. He insisted we did. I politely disagreed. He wants to discuss this more. So I'm using this conversation as an opportunity to study this topic in depth as a good refresher." And so she was looking for those points, those proofs scripturally, to show why there is no doctrine of the immortality of the soul consistent in Scripture. What is she applying? What's happening? She's had somebody ask her a reason of the hope that lies in her, in a sense. And now she has to answer from the Scripture, from God's revealed word, why she believes what she does. How would you do in that situation? I hope you would do as well as many of those who responded on this thread. I was tremendously encouraged to see some of those who answered and just sound, solid Scripture after Scripture giving the evidence from the Bible that this is not a doctrine that is consistent with God's revealed word. So I was impressed with the answers that were given. They were really great. And again, they were solidly from Scripture, which is not where the immortal soul ideas come from. Certainly there are some Scriptures that are used by those who already believe in the immortal soul to try and support their idea. But just taking the Scripture at face value and reading it as God inspired it, it does not teach the immortality of the soul. I'd like to start as a fundamental premise here by turning to the book of Genesis. It's a good place to start, wouldn't you say? In the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 7, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Speaking of the creation of Adam and Eve, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." And what did he do when he formed man from the dust of the ground, from that material stuff of the earth? "He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became," now if you're reading in the New King James, it says, "man became a living being." Does anybody have the Old King James? Okay, and what does it say there? A living soul, okay? And that's where most people get this use of the term soul. Man became a living soul. The Hebrew word there is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, it's number 5313, Hebrew 5313. Nephesh, or what is commonly translated soul. Not just here, but in many places throughout Scripture. In the Old King James, you'll find that term is used, actually, in the Hebrew, over 700 times, nephesh. 400 and almost 500 of those times, it's translated soul or souls. So the remaining 200-plus times, it's translated as something else. What else is it translated as? How else can that word be understood? By far, the most common way that it's translated is as soul. And it says the man became a living soul when God breathed the breath of life into him. But the word is also translated body. In other words, the material stuff. The word is also translated creature or beast. One time it's even translated fish. Fish. So the word is translated and has, I guess you can say, different nuances that need to be understood. Sometimes the word is translated as your heart or mind. Certainly there's a way of using the word soul in our language today where we say, you know, the soul, the heart and soul of something is, and we're talking about the core, the essence of its being. Rather than an immortal thing, we're talking about the core of something, the heart of it. And so sometimes the word is translated that way. But the sense of Genesis chapter 2 is that the soul is something that can begin. Man became a soul. And it's interesting because it doesn't say he has a soul, it says he became a soul. It's what the man is when the man, which is his physical flesh with his mind, spirit entity, the spirit in man, that unity is what a man is. So soul can apply to humans as it does here in Genesis 2, verse 7. But go back to Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 21, or verse 20. And God said, Genesis 1, verse 20, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so God, verse 21, created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Well, what word there is nephesh? The word creature. In verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, or nephesh, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. So a nephesh can not just be a human being, it can be a beast of the earth or of the sea. It's a living thing is what a soul is in the scripture. And living things were created by God. So this is an interesting thing to understand about this term nephesh, which is where we get the word soul. We actually find in Genesis that the idea of being an immortal soul, actually having immortality in that sense, the first time that concept is ever mentioned in Scripture is found, does anybody know where? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, it says, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman who God made, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, which God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest we die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God said you'll die. In other words, you're not immortal. You'll die if you do this. And the serpent said, no, you won't. You will not surely die. So we actually find that in Genesis, the idea of being an immortal soul, a soul that doesn't die, is the first lie that's told to mankind. Now, if you assume a lie is true and not a lie, then there follow from that belief or that assumption a whole series of other things that you also need to then believe. When you believe one lie, you tend to have to believe a whole series of lies that go along with it. So here, if you assume a foundational premise that man is an immortal soul, or has an immortal soul, or in some way doesn't die when he dies, which is what God says, then there is a whole series of things that must be believed thereafter. Such as what? Well, what do you need to then end up believing? Where do you go after you believe that there is an immortal soul? Let me back up just a moment and talk about... Well, no, I'll get to that and I'll save that one. If you believe in the immortality of the soul, then you also have to believe something about what happens to people after they depart this material universe. if your soul continues,
where?
And how? If, unlike the Egyptian belief, the wicked don't just get eaten by this beast that's waiting to devour your heart and cease to exist, if you continue to exist because you are an immortal soul and you won't die, that's great for the righteous because they get rewards. But what if you're not one of the righteous? Then what? If you're not one of the righteous, then, and there's no Anubis to consume you, then there's only, well, the world has come up with the idea of hell. And that's another erroneous belief that's not found in the scripture, the way people understand hell today, not just the place of the dead, of the grave, but a place of punishment that goes on forever. Eternal punishing. You don't find that in the scripture. But if you have an immortal soul, or are an immortal soul, and you're wicked and committed to wickedness, then what's the only alternative? You're going to live forever in punishment and suffering. So if you believe the one lie, then you have to believe in another lie, which is the concept of hell as it's taught today. And that makes, that belief makes the all-powerful God out to be a monster. Because how does an all-powerful God and an all-loving God cause suffering upon his creation for eternity? How does that square with the understanding of God being all-loving and kind? Would a loving God do that to his creation? And so now you have this whole series of dilemmas that crop up because of believing a faulty premise in the first place. Now, the Catholic belief, in order to deal with this, is that there is a place called purgatory, and that is defined as a place or a state of suffering that is inhabited by the souls of sinners who are expiating their sins before going to heaven. In other words, yes, there's an ever-burning hell, but that's only reserved for the people who have committed mortal sins. If you haven't committed a mortal sin, but you still aren't perfect enough for heaven, then you go to purgatory. And there you suffer for a time until you're cleansed of that suffering, and then you can go to heaven. So it's a kind of an intermediate step for those who are, as the doctrine states, under grace. Under grace meaning you don't die, you don't go to, or you don't go to hell, but you're still not perfected yet. You're still a sinner who needs to somehow suffer before going on to heaven. What does that do with our understanding of God and God's justice and God's mercy? And what does it do with our understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Is there some way that you or I can pay to expiate our sins? Can we do that? Does Scripture teach that there's any way that you or I can somehow expiate our own sins? But that's the definition of purgatory. It's a place where the souls of sinners who are expiating their sins go before heaven. So can we pay for our own sins? Now that's a puzzled question, isn't it? But if you believe again in the immortality of the soul and so on, then you have to start crafting other ideas. That's not an idea that we get from Scripture. They say it's a place for those who die under grace who have not committed mortal sins. Mortal sin is one that results in the death penalty, eternal death penalty, or in that understanding, you know, hell. Is there a sin that doesn't come or result in the death penalty? Or does Scripture teach us that the consequence of sin is death? So we take one premise, one idea that isn't found in Scripture, try to read it into Scripture, and all of a sudden it begins to come into conflict with numerous other principles and teachings and doctrines that are clear in Scripture. And it how do people reconcile these things? They have to try to figure them out and then come up with other ideas. When they try to figure them out, they can't go to the scripture to figure them out because the scripture doesn't teach those things. And they come up with other philosophies and they go back to the Greeks and other places to try and explain things that are not found in scripture. But isn't it amazing how taking just one idea that is wrong ends up creating multiple other ideas that have to follow on after that? And isn't it amazing how in the face of clear scriptures that teach the contrary, people continue to hold to a premise that doesn't even have its foundation in scripture? And yet we see that all around. Another problem, if you assume the premise of the immortality of the soul, when it comes to clear doctrine that is taught in scripture, is if you believe in the immortality of the soul, that when the physical body dies, then the soul lives on and it goes somewhere, what does that do with the doctrine of the resurrection? Because if you go somewhere and you go to heaven, then you already have your reward. Why do you need to be resurrected again? Or where, how does that fit? And so people who believe in the immortality of the soul have a challenge to explain the biblical teaching of resurrection. How does that work? The resurrection is one of the most abundantly attested doctrines in Scripture. The resurrection is our hope. If our reward is only at death, or if our judgment is only at death, why a future resurrection at all? Actually, belief in the resurrection is listed as one of the fundamental doctrines in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's turn over there. Hebrews chapter 6. And in verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the elementary principles are the foundational ones, the most basic ones. He said, these are the most basic principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection and not have to lay again the foundation. Foundation of what? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. If you look at this as something that is in order, when does judgment occur? Is post-resurrection. And so if you have an immortal soul, what are you doing for all that time before resurrection and judgment? Again, these are things that in Scripture are clear, but when you try to build in a doctrine that isn't found in Scripture, they become a muddle. How do people explain these things? And so there are multiple problems with the concept of believing in an immortal soul. It flies in the face of many clear teachings of the Scripture. How do we know that Scripture teaches actively contrary to the immortality of the soul? Well, let's turn to a few passages. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we already saw in Genesis chapter 2 that man became a mortal soul. It doesn't say he has one. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, and verse 4, God is saying, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins, shall die. The nephesh that sins shall die. So God made man a living nephesh, and the nephesh that lives will die. So the nephesh, the soul, doesn't necessarily live forever, immortally, but can indeed die. This is repeated again in verse 20. God says the very same thing. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, we're all individually accountable, aren't we, before God? Our judgment is ours alone. And if someone else sins, then they bear that responsibility before God, but we bear our own responsibility. And if we are found to be a sinner, unrepentant, not accepting of the sacrifice of Christ and accepting of his leadership and the gift of his Spirit, then indeed we'll die. How do people manage to get around this very clear statement in Scripture? Well, many will do it by stating that death doesn't mean death, doesn't mean the absence of life, it means separation from God. And so one who dies is eternally separated from being in the presence of God. But is that what Scripture teaches? That, again, is an idea that people have to read in, because Scripture doesn't ever say that. Scripture says that when people are dead, they're dead. Scripture teaches us that, first of all, God can take life. He gives life, and he can take life. But if we go to the book of Ecclesiastes, we see another clear statement about the state of the dead. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5 says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." So if the Scripture says that the wicked will die, the soul that sins will die, and then the Scripture says that the dead know nothing, then the state of the dead is not continuing knowledge and life. It's death. It's the absence of life. There is no continuing intellect in death. It's the cessation of death, of life, I should say. It's not simply or merely separation from God. So we have to put these things together and see what the Scripture clearly teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we're passing on into New Testament, so we're not using the same word nephesh. But let's see what this tells us here in verses 35 through 55. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. Someone will say, and this is the resurrection chapter, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Well, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. In other words, when you sow a kernel of seed, it doesn't grow just a big seed. It grows a plant that is different. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory, and so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Now this is obviously speaking of the first resurrection. "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This is talking about the resurrection. It's not talking about us having that spiritual body now. It's a body that we receive at the resurrection. We have the earnest or the down payment to the Spirit now. But we don't have what is being referred to here yet. Verse 45, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." That's referring back to what we read in Genesis. Became a living soul. Became a nephesh in the Hebrew. "The last Adam," speaking of Christ, "became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this is what I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It speaks of this condition of death as like sleep, a time of waiting, waiting in the grave. Well, why are we waiting? For what? For the time of the resurrection. In a moment and in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead who are sleeping, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read through this passage, we see that God can destroy the soul in death. We must be given immortality. We don't now have it. We have the promise, the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit. But apart from that which God will give at the resurrection, we do not have it. We are not immortal souls. We don't possess an immortal soul. It is not the pilot steering the ship. It's not the teaching of Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2. Verse 29, Peter's sermon to the people gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David was dead and buried. He was not, he didn't say, David is up in heaven somewhere with Peter, floating on clouds and strumming harps. David was dead and buried, and his grave was there. David is awaiting the resurrection, when he will be granted his when his change comes and he is granted immortality. John chapter 3 and verse 13. John chapter 3 and verse 13. These are just some of the key scriptures that we need to know and be able to refer to when discussing this principle. John chapter 3 and verse 13. In Christ's own words, he said, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven." It's hard to get a much more clear statement than that. No one has ascended into heaven except for Christ, who is the one who descended from heaven. So how does that fit then with this belief that people have of the soul being liberated or freed from its body in death and then going to heaven? See, that is not an idea that is found in Scripture. We have to be awakened to eternal life at the time of the resurrection. We don't have it now. We are not immortal souls. And so we see so commonly today a belief that is simply rampant throughout our society that is not grounded in the truth of Scripture. And these are just some of the passages that reveal these truths. Let's turn again to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. The beginning of this chapter, we see a truth stated that at that time, this is the time the end, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is talking of a yet future resurrection. So how does the immortality of the soul doctrine square with the clear teaching in Scripture repeatedly, Old and New Testament, of the resurrection of the dead? Time and again, we see it in conflict. The dead are in their graves. They're waiting for the time of resurrection that is to come. We read, finally, one more passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 13, he says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. God gives life to all things. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Do we have an immortal soul? Christ alone has immortality. We await our change when Christ grants us immortality, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the resurrection chapter. It's not something we now possess. It's something we will inherit. It is a gift of God yet to come. How can it be? Isn't it amazing when we see so many believe a doctrine that is so clearly not in Scripture? The belief in this doctrine has led to all kinds of difficulties. Certainly, we mentioned a couple of them. I mentioned the concept of purgatory as being one of the side effects of having to believe in an immortal soul and yet wondering how people that die without, you know, not being so ultimately bad, what are they going to have? They have to have some hope. And so this one article states, the Catholic Church teaches that the fate of those in purgatory can be affected by the actions of the living. Its teaching is based also on the practice of prayer for the dead. Now, there are lots of places where you can see people praying for the dead, as if the dead can hear or somehow be touched or affected by those prayers. In this context, there is mention of the practice of indulgences. An indulgence is a remission before God through the mediation of the church of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. You see, they're living under grace. The sins have been forgiven, but they haven't yet been purged or perfected, and so they have to suffer in purgatory for a period of time. And what this is, an indulgence, is a remission before God of that time of suffering. Mediates that. Indulgences may be obtained for oneself or on behalf of the dead. This is current practice in one very large worldwide church. Historically, the practice of granting indulgences, which come from the leader of the church, of the Pope, or his ensigns, the granting of indulgences and the widespread associated abuses led to them being seen as increasingly bound up with money, the sale of indulgences. People were going to the bishops in Middle Ages and trying to purchase indulgences so that they wouldn't have to live longer than necessary in this purgatory state before they're able to pass on to heaven. So increasingly, money and purchasing of indulgences came to be an issue, and criticisms being directed against the sale of indulgences, the source of a controversy that was the immediate occasion of, guess what, the Protestant Reformation. It's one of the big things that Martin Luther objected to, was the sale of indulgences in the Middle Ages. And so the Protestant Reformation grew out of this practice of granting of indulgences. Now, I bring that up because it illustrates a point. When you start off on a wrong foundation with something, it leads in so many different directions, and it can end up way far over here at this other place that you wonder how it ever got there. But the concept of indulgences wouldn't even be around if the understanding of the immortality of the soul were not around, because it only makes sense in the context of the immortality of the soul and what the condition of people are today who are dead. So when you believe a lie, this is the point, you end up believing more lies. What we need to do is simply strip all of those traditions and lies away, and we need to pick up the Word of God and let the Word of God stand on its own and instruct us. We need to be humble before God's revealed truth and accept it for what it is. And when we can see that, when we come out of the errors that are so rampant around us, we see a beauty and a purity of truth and a wisdom and a love of God that is unmatchable by false doctrine. We've just returned from celebrating the feast, a time that pictures God's blessing all of humanity with a time of wonderful abundance and revealed knowledge and truth and healing, physical healing, and most importantly, spiritual healing, when all of the error is washed away and people will have the relationship with God that they need to have, when all is revealed. And then they have the opportunity to learn and to live God's way, to accept the truth and be granted immortality in His kingdom forever. The truth is simple, really, when you look at it. All people, the loving God of all creation, will grant all people an opportunity for eternal life. There's no one who won't be offered that blessing. Everyone in their due course of time, but everyone will have that opportunity. It will be a full and fair opportunity for eternal life in the family of God. Those who ultimately will reject it, and it's hard to imagine, but there are those that will, at least that's the indication of Scripture, those that despite God's pleading and working with them over some period of time, either in this life or in the future resurrection to come, those who finally turn from God and refuse to accept Him, as Satan has refused to accept the authority of God in his life, those mortal human beings will be consumed ultimately in a lake of fire and will cease to exist and will suffer no more pain, no more agony for eternity, because they're not immortal souls. They will simply cease to exist, and God's family and God's kingdom will be able to go on growing forever. The truth of God is really simple, and it reveals a loving and a kind and merciful God, wise with a plan that involves every human being. You and me, our families, our friends, our work associates, our school associates, our neighbors, every human being, to have this wonderful invitation to immortality, to eternal life. We don't have to be confused by the error of a concept that has been around since the Garden of Eden, that was introduced by a serpent and has confused people down through the ages. Thank God for revealing a truth that is truly a wonderful blessing indeed. But let's be sure that we can not just understand it, but explain it and teach it to others. defend it from the scripture, and show why what we believe is truly the best thing to believe, because it reveals the very best nature and quality of our great God.